Okay, this morning I'm going to be presenting to you a teaching, and the teaching this morning is actually a question that I've entitled it, and it's called Incarnation. Now, obviously we've arrived at the season as Christmas, and people are getting ready to celebrate Christmas, and you know, put away and out of your mind things like Santa Claus and Christmas trees and gifts and all of that. We know, everybody knows, a lot of people have tuned in, they've cottoned on today that a lot of it's just advertising, it's shopping for the masses, it's consumerism. Let's put all that aside, but let's focus on the millions and the millions of Christians today that attend churches and want to give back to the real spirit of Christmas, who really want to get back to the true meaning of what Christmas really was intended to be all about. And therefore, they go back to the birth of Jesus Christ. And this is what we're here to discuss this morning. The birth of Jesus Christ. Now you see that the birth of Jesus Christ is one of the three most significant events in the life of our Lord and Savior. The other two is obviously, as you know, the crucifixion and the resurrection. So the birth of Jesus is one of the three most significant events. Yet, the birth of Jesus is surrounded by controversy. Now, why is that? You would think that the birth of Jesus shouldn't be. It should be very clear, and yet it isn't. It's so shrouded in controversy. It's like when Christmas approaches, then this is the time where you're going to find minister after minister, preacher after preacher, presenting sermons. This is where you begin to get authors writing books. This is where you begin to have Christians amongst each other engaging in debate all over the birth of Jesus Christ, which a lot of people out there call the Incarnation. Now, if you don't understand what the word Incarnation means, I will get into it with you this morning. Because many Christians in the church have called the birth of Jesus the Incarnation. So when you talk with other people about Christmas and the birth of Jesus, and they begin to drop the word Incarnation, they mean something. It means something to many, many Christians. And we're going to find out what it means, and then we're going to look at the Bible and see what the Bible says. Now, I've put together a variety of slides that obviously I'm going to draw your attention to, because I don't want to just sit there and just communicate to you endless information. Perhaps the slides can make it a little bit more interactive and perhaps keep you concentrating. Alright, so first of all, we're going to approach the subject matter like this. I'm going to present to you a variety of dictionary definitions of what the word incarnation means. For example, first slide. The World English Dictionary defines incarnation as the act of manifesting or state of being manifested in bodily form, especially human form, or a bodily form assumed by a God. That's the definition of the incarnation from World English Dictionary. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines it as the embodiment of a deity or spirit in some earthly form. Oxford Dictionary defines it as a person who embodies in the flesh a deity, spirit, or quality. And then finally, well, Wikipedia, which is a very famous one, everyone jumps on that, state that it's the embodiment of flesh or taking on flesh. It refers to the conception and birth of a sentient creature, which is generally a human, who is the material manifestation of an entity, God or force, whose original nature is immaterial, and in its religious context, the word is used to mean the descent from heaven of a God or a divine being in human form on earth. These are the dictionary definitions of simply the word incarnation. Does that make sense? Okay. Now we'll examine how the word incarnation is applied within the context of Christianity. My next slide. For example, dictionary.com says that the word incarnation refers to the doctrine that the second person of the Trinity assumed human form in the person of Jesus Christ and is completely God and man. The Collins English Dictionary defines it as the assuming of a human body by the Son of God and therefore the presence of God on earth in the person of Jesus. The American Heritage New Dictionary of Cultural Literacy defines it as the Christian belief that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was incarnated or made flesh in the person of Jesus. Wikipedia defines it as the belief that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, also known as God the Son or the Logos, became flesh by being conceived in the womb of a woman, the Virgin Mary. And finally, Easton's Bible Dictionary defines it as the act of grace, pay attention to this one, whereby Christ took on our human nature in union with his divine person and became man. Christ is both God and man. A divine person was united to human nature. The union is hypostatical. In other words, it's personal. The two natures are not mixed or confounded, and it is perpetual. That is the definition of incarnation as it's applied in the context of Christianity. Now, the word incarnation is derived from the ecclesiastical Latin verb called incarno, right? And that itself is derived from two words, the prefix in and the word caro, which means flesh in the Latin. So the word incarno, in flesh, is where you get the word incarnation, of which you see all the lexicons accurately have defined. So, the popular teaching of the incarnation goes somewhat like this. This is my now paraphrase. This is what many, many churches and Christians understand about Jesus Christ and his birth. That within the Trinity, the second member of the three, God the Son, came into time and space 2,000 years ago and incarnated himself in the womb of Mary, having come into the world, thereby adding unto his divine person the nature of humanity. Hence, in Jesus Christ, we see the God-man, the divine Son, whose first and default nature being divine, now adds to his person the nature of humanity, thereby becoming dual-natured, which is where we get the hypostatic union, what they call it. So, the Son, in his incarnate state, in other words, when he became a human being, can still be fully God, can now still be fully man. This is known as the doctrine of the incarnation. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Alright. Now what we're going to do is try to find out whether this is correct according to the scriptures. So my three-step approach is this: to first study the birth narratives. I mean, if we're going to talk about the birth of Jesus Christ, where do we start from? We start from the historical records of the birth of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's just natural, right? So we have to go back there. And we're going to look at these birth narratives, and we are going to let the text of these birth narratives shape our faith in this area. Number two, then we're going to study some proof texts regarding the incarnation and attempt to understand them. Because there are many Christians who will present to you certain texts and say, see, this talks about the incarnation of this divine person known as God the Son. Well, let's look at these proof texts. Let's see how they can be slotted in or harmonized with the birth narratives. And then finally, we're going to conclude with the testimony of Scripture. Okay, with that, let's go to the birth narratives. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. Let's turn there, please. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. The birth narratives. It says, Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, We're going to study the birth narratives now. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, let's pay attention here. Matthew opens up his book, his gospel, with the very first sentence that he penned right here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he proceeds to list a family tree, which a lot of scholars go, well, it's a royal lineage. Yes, but let's attempt to understand what Matthew was saying here from verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, I really feel that the translators didn't do much justice here to the text. Because let's try to see what it says in the Greek. It's written like this. Vivlos genesios Iesou Christou. Or, to transliterate that, it would be translated as the book of the origin of Jesus Christ. That's the proper translation of verse 1. Where it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, no. The book of the origin of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have that word there, genesios, which comes from the root word genesis, which is where you would get the word Genesis from. Are you getting it? And that comes from the root word yinome, which means to become. So in essence, what Matthew was trying to say is that Matthew was writing the book, the Gospel of Matthew, and to introduce to us the origins of Messiah. He's saying, if you're going to pick up the Gospel of Matthew, the first thing I want you to know is his origins. He says, don't go any further. The reason I'm writing this is to introduce you to Messiah Jesus and his origin. Now, there's a lot of debate about, you know, what that word means. Well, let's try to figure out what that word means, right? Because that word genesios, according to every lexicon, means this. It means the origin, the source, the beginning, or the genesis. To a lot of scholars and people who put lexicons together, they understand that the word conveys the idea of the initial stage of existence of a personal thing. So when we talk about a genesis, we are saying that it is the initial or the first stage of a person or a thing the moment it came into existence. It clearly defines origins or beginning. Can't be disputed any other way. You want to look at some examples? Let's look at some examples here. Next slide, please. Genesis chapter 2. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Let's move in back into the Old Testament very quickly. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, Moses documents the creation of the heavens and the earth. And in Genesis chapter 2 verse 4, look what it says. He says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, that's a terrible translation because in the Septuagint, where it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth, it's afti ivivlos genesios uranokegis. In other words, in English, it should be saying, this is the book of the origin of heaven and earth. Wow, listen to what Moses is saying now. The exact same text that you find in Matthew 1:1 is found in Genesis 2:4. Vivlos genesios uranokei. In other words, Moses is saying, I'm writing the book of Genesis to tell you about the origins of heaven and earth. The same way Matthew says about in the Gospel of Matthew, I'm writing to tell you about the origins of Messiah. Now, when we talk about the heavens and the earth, do we believe they were created? Yes, we do. So, and then Moses uses the word genesios to say that these things that were created have an origin, and I'm here to document to you the origins. Vivlos genesios. I'm writing a book to tell you about the origins of heaven and earth. And Matthew says the same thing. I'm here to tell you about the origins of Messiah. Vivlos genesios. I'm writing a book about his origins. Moses says, I'm writing a book about the origins of heaven and earth. Go with me to Genesis 5:1. Same language. Pay attention here. Genesis 5:1. Look what it says. He says, Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam in the day when God created Adam. Read that. Read the first sentence there. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the Greek, Septuagint Greek, αυτή η βίβλος γενέσεως ανθρώπων. Same language. In other words, this is the book of the origin of the human race, Moses is saying. Same language. Now, do we believe that the human race was created by God? Do we believe that the origins of the human race began when God created Adam? Moses is saying, this is the reason why I'm writing the book known as Genesis to explain to you the origins of the universe and the origins of the human race. Vivlos Genesios. Same language, isn't it? I mean, when people would pick up the Greek and read Vivlos Genesios, the book of the origins of something, they understood that whatever's been spoken here had a very real beginning, whether it be the universe, the human race, or Messiah. Does that make sense? So Matthew is communicating some very, very strong words in Matthew 1:1. It is so reflective of Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 5:1. I'm here to write to you a book detailing the origins of Messiah, as Moses did about the heavens and the earth and the human race. In other words, how they came into existence. How the universe came into existence, how the human race came into existence, and now finally, how Messiah came into human existence. Folks, we have to let the normal use of language explain to us what these things mean. The universe, the human race, the Messiah, they all had origins, they all had a beginning, and they were all brought into existence by a maker. And this, by definition, makes them, we have to say it, creations of God. Creations of God. You know, when I hear Trinitarians accuse us and say, well, you've made him a creature, it's because he is. He is a part of God's creation. He had an origin. He had a beginning. Okay, go with me back to Matthew chapter 1. So, Matthew opens his book and he says to his audience, I want you to understand that what I'm about to write to you is detailing the origins of Jesus Christ. I'm here to talk to you about his origins. Now, if we move down to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to point you to my next slide. Okay, Matthew 1, 18. It says, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Let's look at the original Greek, because again, that's a poor translation, the birth of Jesus Christ. When a lot of people read the birth of Jesus Christ, they think, well, it's that actual act of Mary bringing forth a 9-month-year-old child from the womb into the world. Doesn't mean that at all. In the original Greek, to de Isu Christou, I genesis utosin. Now, look at the words in the Greek, Genesis. In the English, it should be translated, now the origin of Jesus Christ was as follows. You see, Matthew, after giving the whole family tree of Jesus, then from verse 18 onwards, he goes, now let's zero in a little bit now to exactly how his origins came to be. How exactly Jesus came into existence. He used the word Genesis or Genesis again. The Genesis of Jesus Christ is like this. And then we're going to begin reading. Where does that word Genesis appear elsewhere in the Old Testament? For example, in Genesis 10:1. You don't need to turn there. Right? Where he documents the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Right? We know Noah had three sons. And in Genesis 10:1, it says there that this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But in the Greek, it doesn't say that. It says, "Afte de e genesis ton yon Noah sim and Ham and Japheth. Or in the English, these are the origins of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Same word, Genesis. This is the Genesis of Noah's sons. And then he proceeds to list the family tree. In Genesis 11:27, when it talks about Terah, I think he was Abraham's father, I believe. It says there, these are the origins of Terah, or in the Greek, aftere genesis thara. See, one thing you have to understand is every single instance in the Old and New Testament where a family tree is spoken of, where it says this is the genealogy of this person, this is the genealogy of that person, it all uses the word Genesis, or the Genesis. Why do you think that? Because if someone comes along and says, listen, please tell me your family tree, right? What are you going to say? Well, my grandfather was born in, 1920, and my father was born in 1950, and I was born in 1970, right? So he had a Genesis. His Genesis started then. And then through him, my Genesis started there. And through him, my Genesis started there. So you see that every person had a beginning. Every person in a family tree has a beginning. They have a Genesis. And that's exactly what the writers are trying to say every time a genealogy is mentioned. They're in essence trying to say every single father and son had a Genesis. It's very clear. You see, the word, the usage of the word is consistently same in meaning. The family tree of Noah and his sons, the family tree of Terah and his sons. We learn of their origins, their beginning, how and when and through whom they came into existence. None of these men could be said to be eternal, true? Right? When we speak of a Genesis, we are saying this person is not eternal. Right? If you have a Genesis, you have a beginning. Someone who's eternal had no beginning. Right? So if none of these people could be eternal, therefore they're creations, because they all had a Genesis, what do we say concerning Jesus? What are we saying concerning Jesus who also had a Genesis? He cannot be eternal. He had a beginning. His existence began somewhere. So if we now read with me, please, Matthew 1:18. Look at this. It says, let's reread Genesis 1:8. Now, the Genesis, or the origin of Jesus Christ, is as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Pay attention. The Genesis of Jesus began, listen to this, began when Mary conceived in her womb the child. It didn't happen 9 months later when she gave birth to the child. It began when she had conceived in her womb. The words "she was found with child" in the Greek is erefsi en gastri. In other words, she was found conceived in her womb. That's what it means. In other words, Joseph found her pregnant. Well, hold on. She's a virgin. She was a virgin and he found her pregnant. Right? That troubled him. You see, so the Genesis of Jesus began when Joseph found her pregnant. Right? And so he's troubled and he finds her. And so in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Because obviously in Jewish culture, that was shameful and disgraceful and punishable by death. Because he didn't want to have to see her stoned to death, he wanted to put her away privately. And guess what happened in verse 20? But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of Mary, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's pause there. That's a bad translation. That is a poor translation where it says, that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Should really say in the Greek, toga en afti yenithen, or in other words, that which is begotten in her, not which has been conceived in her, that which is begotten in her. In other words, the child that is being fathered in you, the child that has been created or brought into existence, that now resides in your womb, in the womb of Mary, Joseph, happened through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit. Go with me to my next slide now. This is where you get the word yenithen there in the Greek. Yeah? Don't be afraid, the angel is saying to Joseph, to take Mary as your wife, for the one that has been begotten in her, the child that has been brought into existence in her womb is from the Holy Spirit. The word there, yenithen, comes from the root word yenal, which means to father, to beget. What does the word beget? Well, it's the male role in causing the conception and the birth in a child. So it's when the man provides the ability for the woman to fall pregnant, to cause to happen, which means resulting in bringing about the existence of the personal thing, and then finally to be born. Do you know, women, that it's through the man that procreation happens, and then the woman carries it and brings it into the world? That is actually what God is saying here. Right? And you see that very, very clearly in Matthew 1:2. Go with me back to Matthew 1:2. What do we read about the genealogies in Old and New Testament? For example, Matthew 1:2. To Abraham was born Isaac. To Isaac was born Jacob. And to Jacob was born Judah and his brothers. But there, in those words, you get the same thing. Avram, Yenisen, Donisak. So every time you read the family tree, that's what you're going to get. A father begetting a son. A father begetting a son. A father begetting a son. You read that in every genealogy throughout the Old and New Testament. Why? Because the father begets, or fathers, or brings into existence the son. And then the mother, when she's pregnant, carries it to full term and then brings it into the world. Does that make sense? But it's the father that brings the child into existence. And that's what you see the angel communicating to Joseph about Mary. He says, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. Because the one that's the child that has been brought into existence into her womb came from God and His power, the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So there's no mention there about a physical, literal act of labor and giving birth by Mary at this point. This is all about her conception, her falling pregnant. God brought the child into existence. His genesis began there in her womb. So, and pay attention to that word there, Yenisen. That word, Yenisen, appears over 200 times in the Bible. And throughout the Bible, it all conveys the same meaning, that personal thing has been created and brought into existence, and all of the genealogies recorded in the Bible all use this same Greek word. So, observing Matthew's narrative of chapter 1, it's clear that Jesus had a genesis. A very real beginning, and his existence was brought about by God through his Holy Spirit. Notice how the narrative is written when the child is not yet brought forth into the world. Because it's all happening while he's still in the womb. It's all happening in the womb. Go with me to Luke chapter 1. Let's look at Luke's account now. Luke's account. Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. Now, Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin reading from verse 31. Now, in Matthew 1, the angel Gabriel was speaking to Joseph. But in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel was speaking to Mary. And yet you'll see that the narratives are consistent. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son, you shall name him Jesus. Right? Now, go with me down to verse 34. Mary says to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? So the angel's saying, you're going to fall pregnant. And she's like, how? I'm a virgin. I haven't come together with a man. How's this going to happen? Right? Have you ever heard of a virgin falling pregnant? You never will hear that, ever. And yet the angel's saying this to her, and she's scratching her head like, well, explain to me how. Right? And so he does. Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Amen. Now, I want you to consider now this passage. My next slide will indicate. The angel is telling her that she's going to fall pregnant with the Messiah. She's like, how's that going to happen? Well, it was announced that this would all happen through the power of God's Holy Spirit. In other words, God is powerful enough to do something in your womb without the intervention of a human father. He can do it. That's what the angel said to Mary. It's going to happen. God's going to do it. Right? And with this creative act, the Son of God would be brought into existence. Notice where it says, for that reason, the holy offspring. Poor translation. Again, in the Greek, it's like this. Dioke to genomenon agion. In other words, it should be translated as, that reason that that holy begotten thing shall be called the Son of God. So another way of saying, the angel was saying that for this reason, in other words, for the very reason that God by His Holy Spirit will do this in your womb, for that very reason, the child that is being begotten in you, the child that is being brought into existence in your womb, shall be called the Son of God. Now, note, when we speak with Trinitarians, and we talk about what does the term Son of God mean? The term Son of God means something very, very different to Trinitarians. The term Son of God to a Trinitarian means Jesus, co-eternal with God the Father from before the book of Genesis. He's God. And then He decided in time and space 2,000 years ago to come and incarnate Himself as a human being and call Himself Jesus. And yet the angel Gabriel is saying that the very reason that He's called the Son of God is not because He pre-existed His birth as God from all eternity. He's saying the very reason He's called the Son of God is because God brought Him into existence supernaturally in your womb, in the womb of a woman. This is the very reason why He's called the Son of God. This text is without a doubt proof enough that the reason why Jesus is called the Son of God is because He was brought into existence by God the Father. His Genesis happened because God the Father made it possible in Mary's womb. Nothing to do with pre-existence and a pre-incarnate state. Nothing to do with being eternal first and a divine person in heaven before in eternity past. Nothing to do with all of that, apparently. According to the angel Gabriel, Jesus is the Son of God because God begot Him in the womb. So when we speak about being begotten, we speak about being made. Have you heard the term yet? Begotten, not made. He's eternally begotten but not made. Makes no sense. The Son of God was begotten, therefore He was made in the womb of Mary. Brought into existence at that point. And what I say to people is, prior to the opening of the New Testament, there was no Jesus Christ ontologically existent in a pre-incarnate state, you know, in heaven with God. Nothing like that. Do we understand? The angel Gabriel is saying something very clear. The existence of Jesus began in Mary. These are the birth narratives between Matthew and Luke, and they're consistent. Do you find them consistent? Very consistent. Okay. And so, what we're saying is, to be the Son of God means that you're not God. It's interesting because I believe Anthony Buzzard was quoting from a theological seminary called Colin Brown. Very popular man. He said that. He coined that phrase. To be the Son of God means you're not God, yet this very man still believes in the Trinity. It doesn't make sense, folks. You know, if we allow the language to speak for itself, we'll know that to be the Son of God means you are not God. To say Jesus is God is wrong. He's the Son of God. Therefore, you're not God. Okay. Now with the birth narratives established, let's look at some proof texts. Because this is the point in time now where you will hear the rebuttal. Yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about that? All right, let's look at some proof texts. First one is the next slide. Proof text is Matthew 1:23. Let's go to Matthew 1:23, please. First proof text people will throw at us is Matthew 1:23. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us." So a lot of people go, well, that's it. That is the text that proves the incarnation of God. God came in the flesh. Because Matthew decided to read Isaiah 7:14, applied to Jesus, and this in Matthew's mind meant Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God, He became flesh, He took on the second nature of humanity, He's now the dual-natured God-man. And Matthew understood it because that's why he quoted Isaiah 7:14. Well, let's examine this a little bit. Those words, God with us, there in Matthew 1:23, or in the Greek, methimon or theos, or in English, it should be translated, with us is the God. Now, what does it mean when Matthew is citing Isaiah 7:14? Well, if you haven't read Isaiah 7:14, don't turn there. I'll give you a little background information. At the time, the king of Judah, Ahaz, he was reigning as king over Judah. He was about to be invaded. He was about to be invaded by Syria and by the king of Israel. Imagine that. Your very own brother, right, is about to invade you. So Syria and Israel are about to invade Judah. King Ahaz, king of Judah, he's afraid. He's scared. Now at the time, Judah had Assyria as their ally. Assyria was their ally. And God comes to Isaiah and he says to Isaiah, "Tell the king, what sign do you want me to give you that I'm with you?" And King Ahaz goes, "I don't want a sign." Sounded very pious, right? "No, I don't want a sign." Because he was trusting in his ally, Assyria. And then God says to Isaiah, "Well, forget Ahaz. I'm going to give you a sign." That's what it says in Isaiah 7:14. "I will provide you with a sign." And the sign was this: "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel." Right? It says that clear in Isaiah 4. So Isaiah said to the king, "God will give you a sign to show you that He's with you in the face of impending invasion from Syria and Israel. That a child, a woman shall conceive and bear a son." And if you go to, quickly go there please, to Isaiah chapter 8. I want you to see this. Isaiah chapter 8, very quickly you'll see this. So please understand that Isaiah 14 about a virgin bearing a son was meant to be a sign to the king that God was still with him in the face of impending invasion. And in Isaiah chapter 8 verse 3, listen to this. This is what it says. "So I, Isaiah, approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to him, name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria or Israel will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Notice that what was uttered in Isaiah 7:14 came to pass in Isaiah 8:1. That Isaiah went into a prophetess and she conceived and bore a son. And that son became the sign to the king of Judah that God was still with him. And he said, "Before this child can even be weaned off and be able to speak, your two enemies that are about to invade you will be conquered." Now, Matthew decides to take Isaiah 7:14 about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son and applies it in his day to Jesus. Why? Did he believe that the son that was being conceived in a womb is God? Is God with us? I mean, Isaiah's son is called Emmanuel. Did you know that? The son that Isaiah had through the prophetess became known as the Emmanuel in Ahaz's generation. And the son now that was being born in Mary was also going to be an Emmanuel to the nation of Israel. Why? Because the begetting of Jesus, the coming into existence of Messiah through Mary into the nation of Israel, was God's sign to Israel that I'm still with you. Do you understand? The virgin bearing a son is meant to act as a sign, listen, as a sign to the nation that God was still with them. As he did it in the time of Ahaz. Notice some other verses I want to point you to. Luke chapter 7 verse 16. When Jesus raised the widow's son back to life, the people said, a great prophet has arisen among us and God has visited his people. God has visited his people. Jesus raised someone from the dead. The people said, God has visited us. In Acts 10:38, Peter says of Jesus, God anointed him. He went about doing good, for God was with him. Right? In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Listen, folks. Because God was with Christ, God was with his people. Because God was with his Messiah, it served as a sign to the people that God was with them as well. You see? Just like when God was with Moses, it was a sign that God was with them. Just like a sign when God was with Isaiah and his son, God was with the nation. So it is when God was with Jesus, God was with the people. Does that make sense? So the birth of Jesus Christ was meant to act as a sign to the nation that God was with his people again, fulfilling his promises and purposes. It never meant, folks, Jesus, you know, is not God incarnated in flesh to be with his people. That's wrong way of reading it. Rather, Jesus is the sign that Yahweh God is with his people through his son Jesus. Since God is with Christ, then it can be said that God is with his people. Right? So to read that God is with us, you know, Jesus is called Emmanuel. See? Jesus is God with us. Doesn't mean that. You know, my question is, was the son ever called Emmanuel there? You never hear anyone calling him Emmanuel. You don't hear, you know, hey, Emmanuel. No one's calling him that. It's simply meant to be a sign for the people. You know, Jesus is not God with us. Jesus is the sign that Yahweh is with us. Does that make sense? Okay, next proof text quickly now. Let's go to the next slide. John chapter 1. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, please. Everyone loves John chapter 1. Here we go. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Go with me down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We'll stop there. It's here that perhaps this is one of the strongest texts that many appeal to regarding the incarnation of Jesus or of the Son. This is how the interpretation goes. Jesus is the Logos of verse 1. Yes, in the beginning was the Logos or the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word. So they say that's Jesus. He was with God in the beginning, prior to Genesis, right? In the beginning was the Word. So that's Jesus, right? That's the Son. In the beginning. So there you have the Son, Jesus, prior to Genesis and eternity past. He's with God. It says that he himself is God and the Word was God, the second member of the Trinity, and that when the Word became flesh, that speaks of his incarnation. That's the interpretation. And so when he incarnated himself in the flesh, in verse 14, he added unto himself human nature. And so amongst Trinitarians, this is called Logos Christology. Have you heard that? Logos Christology. So that you've got Christians and churches out there who say, Jesus Before he was born in Matthew 1, pre-existed in his pre-incarnate state as the Logos. Right? Now, let's explore some of these areas. Right? And mind you, when he pre-existed in his pre-incarnate state as the Logos, when he did incarnate himself, he did take upon himself human flesh. The Bible says that he dwelt among us, or he tabernacled among us. Right? Now let's explore some of the problems. Number one, when we read the word word, right? The word word in John 1:1. In the beginning was the word. Notice the translation has a capital W. It shouldn't be capitalized. It gives a false impression that John was speaking of a person. Scrap that. It should be a lowercase or a small case W. In the beginning was the word. To a Trinitarian, they read it as in the beginning was the Son. That's wrong. It should not be read like that. Yeah? Because in the Greek, it's the word logos. In the beginning was the word logos, logos. What is a logos? The word is defined as a word, a speech, a message, a teaching, a declaration, a statement, a commandment, an account. In the Greek language, when we say logos, I give a logo, I give a declaration, I give a statement, I give a message. Every Greek understands that the word logos means that. So when someone reads, in the beginning was the word, and they go, in the beginning was the Son, that is so linguistically wrong. That is patently wrong to begin with. 300 times in the Bible the word logos is used in the Greek, and never once does it refer to Jesus. Never once does it refer to his pre-incarnate state. Now, if the Trinitarian idea of logos Christology is so radically hinged on Jesus being the pre-incarnate logos, where is it? Because 300 times that word is used, not once does it refer to Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. That is very, very troublesome. Extremely. So this is where they then conclude, let's divert now, right? We can't answer that argument. So then they divert to verse 14, which says, see, He incarnated himself in the flesh and he tabernacled among us. Let's read that, right? And the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Or in the Greek, logos sarx egenetoke eskinosen enimin. Right? The word became flesh and he tented, or he tabernacled among us. And so the way Trinitarians then try to conclude their argument is by drawing attention to the word dwell. Do you notice that? The word became flesh and he dwelt. As Skinner said, he tabernacled among us. And so they're trying to tell us this, that as Yahweh God in the Old Testament dwelt in a tabernacle, do you remember in Exodus? God said to Moses, erect a big tent. And after he erected the tent, God's presence came in there and to be amongst his people. Remember in the time of Solomon? God said to Solomon, build me a temple. So Solomon builds him a temple. God's presence comes in there. So they say, based on these two examples, this is what's happening in John 1:14. The God of the Old Testament decided to incarnate himself in human flesh, and it's his human flesh, this human body, that now God is using to tent among his people, to dwell among his people. It's sort of like the human body has now become the vehicle for this divine person to be amongst the Israelites, right? He's saying it's the same thing. And so that's how they argue now that the incarnation of John 1:14. But there's a big problem with this idea. Read with me 2 Corinthians 5:1 here. Look what it says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1 that we know that if the tent which is our house is to be torn down, or in 2 Peter 1:14 where Peter says that I know that I have to lay aside my earthly dwelling or my tent, right, which in both instances is called skini. So Paul considered his body as a tent. Peter considered his body as a tent. And Peter says, the time is coming, I've got to lay aside my tent. What does that mean for us humans? Does that mean that we too just simply possess a human body as like a vehicle that when we die we can just put it off and continue to live on afterwards? This is the problem now that we're going to run into with this sort of thinking. Do we possess human nature as simply a vehicle to dwell in? In other words, is your body that you have today just like, you know, a machine, a vehicle, right? Is it true that at death we simply remove the human body and continue on living with that divine spark or that immortal soul? Because that's what we're being told today. We're being told that this divine person known as the Son simply took on a human body and he's simply using it as a vehicle to dwell amongst his people. And so when he died on the cross, it was just simply the human body that died on the cross. The person of the Son never died because it was simply a tent. It was simply a vehicle. If that's true, then what do we say about Paul and Peter? What do we say about you and I? When we die, does our human body, like a, you know, machine or a car, you just throw it to the scrap, but you can still live on immortally? Isn't that where we get the doctrine of the immortal soul? Your body is just like your human body is just encasing your soul, and the soul just wants to get out. So quick, let this fleshly body die so that my immortal soul, who I really am, I'm that divine immortal person, live on eternally forever. You've got a bit of a problem there. It doesn't mean that at all. Okay, so this sort of belief opens its door to dualism. It does. It says that the earthly tent is just a house for the divine person to dwell in. When the earthly body dies, the divine person continues living on. And that's what Trinitarians have ascribed to Jesus and consequently to you and I. That's what they say about us as well. Right? But that's not how we understand John 1. When it says in the beginning was the Word, we understand it to be the message and the purpose and the plan of God that was with Him from the beginning. Does that make sense, folks? God's Word is an expression of His divine intelligence. It points back to Him because He's the speaker. And that everything that God uttered from the beginning were all expressions of His plan and His purpose. And all of them finally came to find their place in His human Son, Jesus. When it says that the Word became flesh, that is exactly what John is saying, that with the bringing into existence of the Son, it was the fulfilling of God's plan. Everything that God was saying in the Old Testament, He's saying, you're going to find them now all exclusively in this human Messiah. That's why Jesus became known as the Word in the flesh. You see, Jesus is the embodiment of God's prophecies, God's promises, and purposes and plans. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean that the Son came in the flesh. It means that God's words were made in the flesh, found in the human Son. Go with me to Galatians 4 quickly. Let's point you to my next slide now. Galatians 4. Another very popular proof text in Galatians 4. It says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son born of a woman, born under the law. Now this is another text many appeal to in the support of incarnation. This is how they interpret this. It is believed that the eternally divine Son was sent from heaven to the earth to be incarnated in flesh 2,000 years ago. And apparently this is what Paul was saying in Galatians 4:4. God sent His Son. Do you understand how they think? Here's heaven, here's the earth. God and, you know, the Father and the Son are here in heaven, and then the Father decides 2,000 years ago to say to the Son, here, I'm going to send you to the earth. So He descends from heaven to earth, He incarnates Himself as a human being. And so they read Galatians 4:4 as that, the incarnation of God to a human being. God sent His Son. Point A, then motion down to point B. Is that really what Paul was trying to say? Let's examine this. Those words, God sent His Son, what does it say there? God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Or in the Greek there, exapestilen o Theos ton Ion aftou genomenon ek gynekos. In other words, it really should be translated as the God sent His Son, made out of the woman. Pay attention to that word, genomenon, which means the same thing. He was made out of. He came to be out of the woman. Strong words again. What is Paul trying to say? Well, let's look at some examples of the word sent, because everyone loves to debate the word sent. You know, Jesus said many times in the Gospel of John, I've been sent by my Father. They think from heaven to earth. I came from heaven to the earth. Well, what about John the Baptist? John 1:6, there came a man sent from God. His name was John. John 1:33, John the Baptist says that, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me. Further down in John 3:28, John the Baptist says, I have been sent before him. Right? Now, my problem with this language is that if we listen to the words of John the Baptist and interpret them in light of the way Trinitarians interpret them in a literal sense, then what can we conclude? That John the Baptist was first in heaven prior to his ministry, and that he was sent before Jesus. He became a man to kick off his ministry of a baptism of repentance and to make way for Messiah. Is that really what we should understand about John the Baptist? Because apparently it sounds to me like John the Baptist was in heaven with Jesus, and that he was sent before Jesus to come to the earth to make way for Jesus. But it doesn't mean that at all. It means when we talk about being sent, we're talking about that whoever has been ordained to minister in the things of God, they are the ones that have been authorized, commissioned, and dispatched by God to be His representatives. That's what it means when we say, I have been sent by God. When John the Baptist was sent by God, it means that he was authorized and commissioned to carry out that ministry. When Jesus was doing and saying what he was doing and saying, I've been sent by God, he's saying, not that I came from heaven to earth and incarnated himself, he's saying that I'm authorized to do this by God. I've been commissioned by God to do these things. I'm not doing these out of my own authority. That's what it means. And notice how John the Apostle in his writings of the Baptist call John the Baptist a man. There was a man sent from God, an anthropos. And notice how then Paul of Jesus calls him the Son made from a woman. He was made. Yeah, he wasn't incarnated. He didn't, you know, sort of motion from heaven to earth, you know, plug himself into the womb of Mary to then come into the world. I mean, notice, listen to the trouble, you know, the troubling idea of this is that this God, listen carefully, this divine God decided to reduce himself down into a fetus. Does that make sense? And then my next question then would have to be that if that's true, if God reduced himself down into a fetus, what does that mean for Mary? Isn't she the mother of God? This is where now we get the doctrine of the Theotoku, or in the Greek. Mary is the mother of God. Isn't that what Roman Catholics say? Mary is the mother of God? Because God had to somehow inject himself or reduce himself into a human fetus? So she's carrying God in her womb for 9 months. And that's what Trinitarian Christians have come to believe. Mary is the mother of God. And that's why Protestant evangelical Christians, in not embracing the doctrine of Mary and being the mother of God, have to say, no. She's only the mother of the human part of Jesus. You know, and yet their very own creed says that within the one person exist the two natures and they can't be separated. You can't separate them. She's either the mother of God, or she's the mother of the human Jesus, and therefore Jesus can't be God. Amen. So someone has to decide on that. I can go on and on and on here. I've got many a text, but I think we're all getting a bit tired here. you know, we can look at other passages like Hebrews chapter 2 verses 11 to 14. I've got 1 John 4, 1 to 3. There's many other handful of verses we can look at, but I won't continue. Let's close. I want to close. Let's close. Go with me to Acts 14, please. Acts 14, please. I've got many, many other texts that I can go through. Let's... One more slide, please. One more slide. There, let's stop there. I want to read to you some quotes from notable Trinitarian Christians. Listen to this. Athanasius said, "He became what we are, that he might make us what he is." These are quotes from Trinitarian Christians in support of the Incarnation. That's what Athanasius said. C.S. Lewis said, "God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man." Martin Luther said that the mystery of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. That's Martin Luther, folks. In other words, he doesn't even understand it himself. No, I'm not being comical, folks. Right? J.I. Packer says, "The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needed to be fed, changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets." Wow. Are you getting this with me? Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, says, "Infinite and infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, almighty and yet hanging on a woman's breasts, supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in the mother's arms, king of angels and yet the reputed son of Joseph, heir of all things and yet the carpenter's despised son." Oh, the wonder of Christmas. That's the Prince of Preachers there, folks. Charles Spurgeon, the most respected. You want to read his material? Go right ahead. Are you getting it with me? You tell me whether you can find the Incarnation in the Bible. You're telling me that the Almighty reduced himself down to a fetus, had to be fed and changed. I've got, you know, a 10-month or 11-month-year-old child. You're telling me that the Almighty can be that. Listen to me, folks. The horror of the Incarnation. The blasphemy of the Incarnation. I've got pages worth I can share with you, but we don't have time. Right? Of the utter foolishness of what's going on here. This, folks, a divine person, second member of the Trinity, God, sustained, you know, one third of the Trinity, just, you know, thinking that they could incarnate themselves in the flesh through a woman, reduce themselves to a fetus, thinking that they still can sustain the universe and have to be changed and fed and so forth. Is scriptural and part of the Bible, folks, that's crazy. You know what this to me tells me? Acts 14. Let's finish off with Acts 14. Acts 14. Remember what they said in Acts 14 about Paul and Barnabas from verse 11? Verse 9, sorry. Paul and Barnabas, two men who were doing the work of God. "This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well. Said him with a loud voice, 'Stand up on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk." Paul did a miracle. This man was paralyzed. Paul made him walk. He said, "Get up and walk." He gets up and walk. "And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice in the Lyconian language. 'The gods have become men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes." What kind of belief is this derived from when people call divine beings, divine gods, divine deities or entities coming down in human form? It's clearly Greco-Roman in thinking. Greeks and Romans in the ancient world believed gods and deities and spirits could incarnate themselves and appear like men. And apparently what has happened is we have taken these philosophical ideas and introduced them to Jesus. In Jewish culture, these things were foreign. Because apparently when Paul heard this, and Barnabas heard this, they tore their clothes, which is a sign of extreme protest to say, stop what you're doing. We are not gods. No Jew ever believed that deities and gods could incarnate themselves and take on the appearance of men. That is clearly foreign. It's clearly Greco-Roman. It's clearly Platonic. It's clearly dualistic. The Greeks believed that, and they were pagans. The Romans believed that, and they were pagans. And sadly, we have introduced this into Christianity, and we have changed Jesus. We have transformed him into a divine person who has simply taken on the nature of humanity. You know, we can cover many texts, but we don't have time. But in closing, I just want to say this in my conclusions. You know, what we've seen, it's evident under closer examination of the text that the contrary is revealed. The Bible doesn't teach incarnation at all. We can look at other passages like Philippians 2, 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 John 4 and so forth, right? They won't contradict the birth narratives. It's clear that the person of Jesus Christ came into existence by God in the womb of his mother Mary. Jesus had a beginning. It happened in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1. His origin was his begetting by the Father, and that concerning his whole person, not just his human nature. We are talking about the person of Jesus, not the nature of Jesus. If we say that the person of Jesus began in the womb of his mother, then that is really, really powerful. Because Trinitarian Christians talk about the divine Jesus. The divine person was already eternally existent. We're saying that the person of Jesus began in the womb of his mother. Prior to the New Testament, the Christ was only known in prophecy, types and shadows. The Son, or God the Son, as they would like to call it, never ontologically existed as an eternally divine person and a member of the Trinity. It is becoming evident that the incarnation is never taught in Scripture. Sadly, many have fallen under the spell and have turned Jesus Christ into a pagan figure comparable with Greco-Roman philosophies. Let's stand.